Father, we thank you for being so good. You are so merciful and kind toward us. You're so gracious. We love you, and we thank you for your great love toward us. We pray for those in need, especially right now for those in Colombia who are just suffering from this earthquake. Father, you know every need. You know how to best meet those, but we just pray for your will to be done. We pray for the safety of Nancy's family and their friends down there, and we just pray that you would be glorified through this, that you would perhaps even use the situation to draw people to yourself. Help them, Father, to turn to you in their time of need. Father, we pray for Kim and for Carmen, their ongoing physical needs. We pray especially right now for the cough that Carmen's going through. We pray that you would ease that and heal her from it. We pray the same thing for Bob, that you would help his cough, help him again to just fully recover from it. We pray for Frank and his upcoming procedure. We pray that he would get through it safely and that things would work out well for him. Father, we pray for Jody and his family. I don't know what the need is, but you know, Father, and we just pray that you work mightily in their lives. We pray for Denise, for her continuing growth. We pray this for all of us. We all need to keep growing in our love for you, growing in our knowledge of your will, growing in conformity to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for Pastor Dan, that you would give him strength as he continues to work for you. Help him, Father, in the areas that he needs your help. Father, we pray the same thing for Pastor Stephen Caldwell. We pray that you give him encouragement and strength and joy as he is ministering to the church you've placed him over. We bring all these requests before you, knowing you're able and willing to do what is best. We look to you for our help. Help us tonight as we study your word, that we would grow from it and be changed. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start by reading verses 9 through 17. We covered a large portion of this last week, and then I have a bit of review here, but I just want to start by reading the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are.
Didn't Wes ask this question Sunday morning in church?
He was asking something related to that, yeah. So in this section, Paul is still addressing the issue of divisions in the church at Corinth. That's the overall topic at this point in the letter. It had been reported to him that there were quarrels among them. They were divided over really who they each thought was the best teacher. Now, I have not read in Scripture that it is always a sin to prefer one teacher over another, so that's not necessarily the issue, but the Corinthians had taken things to the extreme where they were actually dividing over these things. So they needed to realize that the word of the cross, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for salvation. It's not the good news of Paul, it's not the good news of Apollos, but it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who saves. It's his gospel. It was Christ's death on the cross that brought salvation to them. The Corinthians were relying on human wisdom and philosophies, and that led them into jealousies and strife. Paul and Apollos were fellow servants of God, each doing his part that God had assigned to him, working toward the same goal. And Paul used the illustration of a field early in chapter 3 here. Paul had gone in first and planted the seeds, and then Apollos came along later and he watered them. But neither Paul nor Apollos get credit for the growth of the field. God alone causes the growth. Then he moved to another illustration, a building, and we looked at those verses last week. Paul laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and another is building on it. The one who builds with durable and costly materials which withstand the test of fire, this builder will be rewarded for his work. But the one who builds with cheaper, inferior, common materials, which are burned up in the test of fire, this builder will not be rewarded. He will suffer loss, at least the loss of reward. So last week I made the point that the building materials listed, that is gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, and wood, hay, and straw on the other hand, that these are our works. If any man's work remains, it says, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So our salvation, we see, is also not at stake here. It says, yet he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So our salvation is not at risk because we are saved by Christ's work and not by our own works. So each person must be careful how he builds on the foundation. And there are multiple applications to this truth. I think probably especially in view here is that pastors and teachers need to be careful in how they build on the foundational truths. So how they have to be careful in their study of the word, their interpretation, and their presentation of the truth. All of these things matter. That's one form of building on the foundation that's been laid. Some, like Paul, are evangelists, so I'm kind of straying from what his point is here, but there are evangelists who, in a sense, lay the foundation, who bring the beginning doctrines, and they need to be careful how they lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we present the gospel accurately. And there are a few components to this, to the gospel, so we need to. It doesn't necessarily have to be in this order, but this is probably a good sequence, is to first declare who God is. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is perfect in every way, he is good in every way. And then the next step would be to present who mankind is. We are sinners. We have fallen from God's perfect standard. So there's a problem there. The next step would be to present what we actually deserve because of our sin. God is holy and just. We are accountable to him. We have violated his laws, and so we are guilty before God. All of mankind, that's every one of us, we deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath for all of eternity. But the next component then starts the good news. That's kind of the bad news, laying the steps for the good news to come, which is that God has provided a way of salvation. He has sent his son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to take that penalty that we deserved. He died on the cross for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And then that's who God is, who we are, what God has done. Seems like I'm skipping something. Let me read my notes here. Seems like there's five, but I'm only thinking of four.
continues to do.
Oh, what we deserve. So, yeah, I did mention that. So who God is, who we are, what we deserve because of who we are, what God has done, and then finally there's a call to repentance, to respond to the gospel truth. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. So it's not just enough to know the truth, but we are to receive it, to appropriate it. If we leave out parts, different components, so that can really affect the way that the foundation is laid. So we do need to be careful about that. If we leave out, for example, the part about God's justice, then there would not really be a need for Jesus to die. God could just say, oh, sin's not that big a deal. You're forgiven, without satisfying his justice. So there needs to be that component too. If we leave out the part about our sin, again, that takes out the need for Christ's death. If we're not under condemnation, we have no need to be saved from the wrath to come. Yes?
Going out to Romans chapter 6, I believe it is, isn't it? Or is it chapter 3? The wages of sin is death.
That's chapter 6, yeah.
Sin has a penalty.
Yes. I think I put that in my notes, but I didn't really read my notes. I just kind of... went off on my own there, but yeah.
I got a question. They were the Corinthians. Paul went to them because they were a lot of envy and jealousy and you said envy and jealousy and division going on. Do you think pride set in on them to where they were blinded and carrying on? Maybe that's why the division happened. Pride was set.
Okay. Yes. Now tonight, we're getting to these verses that speak about destroying the church of God, and I think that pride certainly played a role in that, in those who were behind this scheme. Sure. So, again, we need to be careful not just how we build, but even if you're one laying a foundation, be careful how you lay that foundation. There are many who believe that they are saved and are not. Many people come to Christ for what they can get out of it. They think that they can, that Christ will heal their physical body if they believe in him. They think that they might have an easier life or some kind of material benefit. Jesus said that many will stand before him on judgment day, claiming their good works. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? In your name did we not do many miracles? But his response will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So be careful how you build. We are each to be using our spiritual gift or gifts to build each other up and to build up the church. And that would include both adding new members to the church and strengthening the existing members. By members and church, I'm speaking of members of Christ's body. That is not necessarily members of this local church, but the local church is where we exercise most of our spiritual gifts. So as we come to verses 16 and 17 now, Paul reminds the Corinthians of two closely related things that they knew or should have known in verse 16, and then he warns them very strongly about those who were causing divisions in the church at verse 17. So let's pick up at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's in the form of a question, don't you know this? Well, Paul was with them in Corinth for over a year and a half. No doubt he had taught them this truth, and even if it hadn't really gotten through to them while he was there, after he left, Apollos came and he taught them also, so they ought to have known these things. So there are two parts. It's closely related. It's kind of two sides to the same truth. But first he says, you are a sanctuary of God. The Greek word translated sanctuary is used of the temple at Jerusalem, not the entire structure, not the courtyard and the various additions that were added to it, but the sanctuary itself. That's the outer room called the holy place, and then the inner room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This word is used 45 times in total in the New Testament, but the King James Version always translates it temple in every one of those cases. And most English translations have this word here in 1 Corinthians 3. They translate it as temple. There are a couple variations. A couple others besides this say sanctuary. One says holy house of God, and another just says house of God. You are a house of God. But the normal translation would be as temple. So what exactly is a temple or a sanctuary? If he's saying that you are a temple of God, what does Paul mean by this? Well, it is the place where God dwells. And that's really the second half here. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the second thing they knew or should have known. The Spirit of God dwells in you. God dwells in his temple. It's his sanctuary. It's his house. It's where he lives. God dwells in his church. Yes, John.
No, I was thinking the next part of it. So if someone decides to check out themselves, commit suicide, he says in the next part of that, you destroy them.
I think that's the wrong interpretation. We'll get to verse 17. I'm not condoning suicide, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Okay. Okay, so one other point on this verse, and this kind of relates to what you're bringing up. It's not clear in most modern English translations, but the word you here is plural. So at this point, Paul is not speaking of individual believers. He's speaking of the church as a whole. It is true of the individual believer, but that's not really the point Paul's making here. So some other translations bring this out a little bit better. The NIV says, you yourselves are God's temple, so it uses a plural form there. The New Living Translation says, all of you together are a temple of God. The Complete Jewish Bible says, you people are God's temple. So that kind of brings out the idea a little better, I think. Curtis?
Yeah, this definitely means something else, like what you're saying, because, look at the next verse.
We'll get to the next verse. Yeah.
So, will we destroy it? Come on, we speak things that defile us all day long. So, we'll destroy it. Now, this means something else.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
It does. So, speaking of the sanctuary or the temple, it's the place where God dwells. We see this back in the Old Testament. First, there was a tent structure which was called the tabernacle. After God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he ordered or instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, he gave Moses instructions concerning the Ark of the Testimony. This was a box. It had a lid or cover on it called the mercy seat. This ark was to be put in the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the tabernacle. So I wanted to read.
I've heard a lot of people take this verse out of context, Ryan. You know what I'm saying?
Chapter 6, he speaks about your body being a temple of the Lord. Here he's not speaking about the physical body. He's speaking about them collectively being a sanctuary, a temple for God.
So the answer, what is the church? Is it we are the church?
It is God's people. Here it is a sanctuary of God. It's a dwelling place. It's a place for God to live. It is his people.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but looking back at the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top, Exodus chapter 25, verse 18 through 22. The Lord speaking to Moses here, he says, "You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. From one piece you shall make the mercy seat with the cherubim at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. With their faces toward one another, the faces of the cherubim are to be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command for the sons of Israel." So it was the place where Moses went to meet with God, where God met with Moses. It was the place where God's presence really was symbolized. A little bit later in Numbers chapter 7, it says that God's voice spoke to Moses from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So that's where God spoke. It's where Moses met with God, in that tabernacle of meeting. So after the tabernacle and its furniture was completed, we're told, this is in Exodus chapter 40, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And after that point, the Lord is referred to as Yahweh of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. So that was his throne, in a sense. His earthly throne was there in the tabernacle. But Paul says you're a sanctuary or a temple. So the temple came much later than the tabernacle. This was actually after the tabernacle was right after they came out of Egypt, before they entered the land of Canaan. There were those years they took conquering the land. There were the years of the judges, and then a couple of kings before the temple was built. The main difference between the temple and the tabernacle was that the tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. The Israelites were able to pack it up and carry it with them through the wilderness and then later into the land of Canaan. But the temple was a permanent structure. The first temple for the Lord was prepared by David, but actually built by Solomon. And after it was completed, we find in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, "It happened that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh." So it's very similar to what happened when the tabernacle was first put up. Then Solomon said, "Yahweh has said that he would dwell in the cloud of dense gloom. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." So the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, is a dwelling place for God. But I'm making that point, but at the same time, even Solomon realized that this house for God could not fully contain him. In his dedication prayer, temple dedication prayer, later in that same chapter, he said, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, if he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and of your outstretched arm. So if he comes and prays toward this house, listen in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and to know that your name is called upon this house which I have built." So there he calls heaven God's dwelling place. So the temple is a dwelling place for God, but at the same time he still dwelt in heaven. In verse 27 of that same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, in that same prayer, Solomon said, "But will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" God was not confined to that small area, but that was more symbolic of his presence, and that was where, I guess, at the tabernacle, where he did actually meet with Moses.
Well, he's everywhere at any time and place, right?
Of course, yes. Everywhere, all the time. Now, fast forwarding back to New Testament times, the time of Paul, Paul recognized that same truth. He told the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, saying, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So God isn't confined to a structure or a building. He does not live there in that sense. But God does dwell in a temple. Having said all that, now it might sound like I'm reversing course. He does dwell in a temple, but it is not a physical structure. His temple or his sanctuary is not made with hands. It is not manufactured, but his sanctuary is his church. And that goes to answer your question. His people. His church. Not the church building, but the actual people of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, saying, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Jesus himself is the choice and precious cornerstone. We did read this in Ephesians 2, I think it was last week. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. It says, "You are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So again, we see these ideas put together, the sanctuary and the dwelling place for God. So the church is a sanctuary for God. Yes?
All these churches out there, everywhere, all these churches, if they haven't been saved and sealed, they are not the church. They are not the body. The body. You know what I mean? There's a lot of false churches out there, and they don't have the Holy Spirit in them.
Okay, I don't know that we could say any single church is or isn't God's church. There's going to be believers and unbelievers in many or most churches. It's just going to be a mix. It's just going to be a mix of God's people and those who aren't in just about every church. But
like
the
tares.
Okay.
Acts 17, like what tares?
I wouldn't go exactly there. The tares in the field, the field is the world there, so. But similar idea to that, I suppose.
So what you're saying is even these churches out there, if they do have some believers in there, only the believers, the ones sealed with the Holy Spirit, is the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. That's what I'm basically saying.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay. So, God's Holy Spirit dwells in his people. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God in this verse is the Holy Spirit. He is that other helper that Jesus promised to send after his departure. He dwells, he makes his home in the church. And again, by church, it's not the physical structure. It's not even a group of people that gather necessarily, but it's just God's people. God's people are his sanctuary. One commentary says, though they might have known this truth, that is the truth about God dwelling in them, their present condition indicates that they had forgotten it. And another commentary says that Paul chides the Corinthians for their negligence and slothfulness in not using the knowledge that they possess. So they did know it, but they were not living as though they knew this. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul gave thanks to God concerning the Corinthians that in everything, saying that in everything you were enriched in him in all word and all knowledge. So that would lay the case that they did know this. Do you not know you are a sanctuary of God? They had that knowledge, but their lives didn't show it. They were not acting like they knew that God dwelt in them. And then that leads us now to the warning in verse 17. If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. I'll get to that in a minute. Yes?
Okay, question number two. Who dwells in the church? You say the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit, yeah. We could say... from a couple of the passages, Ephesians chapter 3 mentions that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. So Christ dwells in his church and his people. And in John, what chapter is that? 15. It mentions that he has my... No, maybe it's chapter 14. Speaking about those who, let me find it. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. I think it's 14:21. No, that's not. That's what I'm thinking of, but that's not where it is. It's verse 23. If anyone loves me, John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. So we have the Father and Christ dwelling in. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, it's the Holy Spirit. So we could just say all of God dwells in his people, in his church. Okay, Curtis, you had a question about the translation?
Yeah, a little bit.
Yes.
Says,
defile.
If any man defile the temple of God, then shall God destroy
yes.
him.
Yes, that's why I have my notes here. The King James Version, even the New King James says, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. In the Greek text, the same word is used in both places. If anyone destroys God's temple or sanctuary, God will destroy him.
So that word destroy, that defile, is the same thing as destroy?
It's the same word in both places. Most translations use it the same. Destroy in both places. There are a couple of variations. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, if anyone ruins God's sanctuary, God will ruin him. Another one says waste, like laying waste. But many of them use this word destroy. The word itself means to corrupt, to ruin, to harm, or to destroy. What one commentary defines it, to bring into a worse state. So the person who does harm to God's sanctuary, that is his church, will himself receive harm from God. And again, the church is God's people. Whoever hurts God's people, God will hurt, if you want to kind of simplify it. This reminded me of something Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They were being persecuted and afflicted, but God was still thanking them. He said, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the ones who are afflicting the church, God will afflict them when Christ comes. And it's really the same principle here. Whoever destroys God's church, God will destroy him. So the warning here is especially for those who cause divisions, those who start quarrels in the church. That's especially what's in view. Again, it's not necessarily an individual person thing here. It's more the body of Christ, his sanctuary, collectively. So God's people are precious to him. He cares for us. He protects us. He keeps us. Christ laid down his life for us. And so when someone attacks his people, God sees that as an attack on himself. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when the Lord interrupted Saul on the road to Damascus, he did not say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" But he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So God sees these attacks on his people as being against himself. Those who would destroy the sanctuary of God are, in effect, attempting to destroy God. So those who go into a church with the goal that they try to separate God's people from God's people, they try to cause divisions among them, they themselves will not go unpunished. This is a serious offense to God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, I didn't list those whole verses out, but it lists the works of the flesh. And within that list are enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Now, at the end of the list, Paul writes, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, earlier I've made the case in the past weeks that Paul is writing to believers. The church at Corinth were truly saved. We find in chapter 1 that they had been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints. That's verse 2. In verse 4 it says, the grace of God was given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 says, you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the end of that chapter, verse 30, says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to believers. In chapter 2 it says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And we have the mind of Christ. Even in chapter 3, when he speaks about their fleshiness, he still calls them infants in Christ. So he is writing to believers. So God destroying the one who would destroy his church or his sanctuary seems to indicate that he's speaking of someone who is not saved. So we do know that not everyone who goes to church is saved. Church attendance is not really the determining factor in our salvation. So what seems to have happened is that some within the church were trying to cause divisions, and some of the Corinthian believers were going along with that, that they were being led astray. To a different church, that's the church at Ephesus, Paul spoke to those leaders, warning them, saying that, this is found in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So these are the ones who would destroy the sanctuary of God. They're trying to just cause all kind of problems in the church and split it up. Yeah, yeah.
That's what we're warned about in Romans chapter 16.
Okay.
Mark them that caused those divisions.
Yes. I got that down there. It's Mark, Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Yeah. So the New Testament refers to these ones as false teachers. Peter wrote that there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we see some of their characteristics there. Sensuality, greed, exploitation with false words, and we see their destruction. God will destroy them. The problem in Corinth was that of divisions and quarrels. There are still people today who kind of use these same tactics. Some will go into a church, maybe not immediately right away, but they might slowly just begin to sow discord among the brethren. They're not happy about something, and so they start kind of murmuring and complaining, maybe just to one or two people at first, and trying to get it to spread, trying to get people on their side against whatever is going on. It is not love. On the other hand, some people are just argumentative about everything. They just want to start an argument. They want some kind of discussion, not necessarily a friendly discussion at that. On every subject, they have to make their opinion known, and if you disagree, you're sure going to hear about it. They do not necessarily come to learn, but they come to express themselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think I put the verses there, yeah, verse 3 through 5, Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So again, in that passage it says he is conceited. That goes along with what you're saying about pride. But these are ones who just want to argue about everything. They have this morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words.
We should all be on the same doctrine.
We should.
Same beliefs, same doctrine.
So the warning here is for those who are destroying the church. And here I come to Romans 16. It says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own stomach, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So it can be easy for the church to kind of get caught in these things, and we should be careful in what we say and how we say it, but the warning isn't necessarily aimed at those who are deceived and kind of going along with the division that the others are instigating or the quarrel, but it's really for those who are behind the divisions, those who are starting the quarrels, those who are trying to tear down the church. That's really the warning here.
They attack the young believer. I've seen that.
Sure, yeah. Yes.
It's not talking about a little kid. It's talking about a new believer.
Yeah.
Millstone or something like that.
Yep. So God will destroy him. People who make this practice, who really just go into churches to try to get them to divide, these people are not saved. That does not mean that the whole church isn't saved, but those who practice such things, such as dissensions and factions, those who do this all the time, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless they repent, in the end God will destroy them. God will not let anyone who causes division in his flock to get away with it. One commentary says, "Without identifying them by name, he points to those who are devoid of God's Spirit. They are purposely ruining, corrupting, and destroying the church. They influence the members as they model their worldly way of life."
That doesn't sound like a believer to me.
No, no. Now, not all divisions or separations are wrong, because obviously if there's a false teacher, we are to separate from them. We just saw that in Romans 16, verse 17. "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and turn away from them." So if there's something like that going on, that does need to be addressed, but we are not to divide over trivial matters.
According to the law and according to the testimony
Okay.
They would definitely have to be marked if they were causing all that vision and stuff like that. They're obviously not saved.
Yeah, their minds are depraved and they are deprived of the truth. Yeah. So Paul ends this verse saying, the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. So God's temple, God's sanctuary is holy, and that's what you are. It is God's people again. You people, you are his temple, you are holy. And now God himself is holy, holy, holy. He's not altogether like us. He is perfect in holiness. And we, his people, are called to be holy also. The Lord says to his people, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are set apart for him. We are holy in that sense already, set apart for his use and for his glory. We are not perfect in that we do still sin, but we are positionally holy. We are devoted to God. So God's temple, his sanctuary, his church is holy, and that is what you are. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us through the Word of God. So I'm not sure this is quite the right way to end, the right note to end on, but it kind of ends with the warning here. Well, it doesn't end with the warning, that's earlier, but I have as the ending kind of a warning here. If you are ever tempted to divide God's church, to tear it apart, to destroy it for your own sake, then you should stop for your own good, because God will destroy the one who destroys his sanctuary. If you're unable to work out your disagreement without causing a split in the church, it might just be better to silently leave. But we really should be able, if you've got the Spirit of God and the person you've got the disagreement with has the Spirit of God, we ought to be able to work these things out.
By looking at God's Word for the truth. And if they don't want to see that truth, then it's probably because there's no light in them for them to see that truth.
Sometimes just personalities clash or whatever, and we still need to get along with each other and love each other.
Yeah, it's not a reason to work out in church, like right. You were saying. You know, yeah. That's what I'm talking about. You know, people that come in and say, you know, like, say if someone comes into our church and starts trying to break our church up, by spreading some garbage around and everything, causing division like that, they are to be marked. That's what God's Word is telling us, to mark them. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand.
Okay.
Not good.
I've seen them pass their oath for somebody at it.
Really?
Yeah.
Who?
I'm not saying who it is. Just no one.
Okay. Well, that's probably a difficult thing for a pastor to do, but if he's really watching out for the flock, that might be necessary sometimes. Yeah. All right. Any questions? Any other questions, comments?
Thank you, Ryan.
Yes, that was really good and interesting.
Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Thank you, God, for your word. We do pray that you would keep working in us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for living in us. We pray that you would keep changing us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father, not to easily take offense when things don't go our way. Help us, Father, to be quick to forgive each other. Help us to be, as your word says, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Help us to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need your help, Father. help us. I guess the problem in most cases is pride. So help us not to be prideful. Help us to humble ourselves, not only to you, but to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.